Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So says the psalmist in Psalms 133 in verse 1. And of course we know that our brotherhood is fractured by liberalism, by anti-ism, by indifference and such like. But on occasions such as this, we can appreciate and enjoy the fellowship that he was talking about in Psalms 133, because we do have unity here in this congregation. We do have unity here in this auditorium, and we are able to enjoy very much the fellowship that we have together because of the same attitude toward truth that we have and the same attitude toward our Lord that we have. In Colossians 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful." What a marvelous gift it is from God to allow his peace to rule in our hearts. There is a word in the Telugu language and in the Hindi language, shanti, that gives us, from there it was translated peace, and it gives us an idea of what kind of peace that God is talking about, because it simply means a complete and total satisfaction of the soul. This peace that we have, let the storms roar on the outside, because we have the peace of God in our hearts. But he also reminds us that we've been called in one body. That is the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And we're so thankful to be a member of the church of Christ. I wasn't baptized when I was age 12. I was age 27 when I was baptized into Christ. And I regret 15 years that were wasted living in the world when perhaps I would have had opportunities to have known and obeyed the truth had I sought it out, but I did not. But at any rate, somebody along the line poked their nose into my business and taught me the gospel, and I'm so thankful that they did, because it has been a life-changing thing for my wife and I. And, of course, he says, "And be ye thankful," and I am thankful. I'm thankful to God for his providential care in our lives. Thankful for the safety in our travel here. But I'm thankful to this congregation for the times that we've been able to work with you in the past, and what we're anticipating working with you in the future. And also because of the fact that you do support us on a in a financial way in the work that we continue to seek to do. Pardon me. I bring water up here because Judy just hates to see me drink out of the baptistry. But I am thankful for the privilege of being here, and I am given the challenge of speaking on the letter to the church at Laodicea. On a table in the foyer, there is a small sheet of paper, and it says Laodiceans. And it is the letter to the Laodiceans, but it's not the one from the book of Revelation. Back in 1970, I was at the library of the University of Illinois in Urbana, Champaign-Urbana, and I was just nosing through the books there, and I happened to notice a copy of the Wycliffe Bible that was printed in 1610. And I was thumbing through that, and I run across this letter to the Laodiceans. And I'd never seen one of these before. Of course, you know it's a spurious letter. Please don't go home and say that Jim O'Connor said there is a another book in the Bible that we don't have in ours. That's not true. The Laodiceans letter, of course, is a spurious letter. But it was in the Wycliffe Bible, and it was printed in 1610. Now, the Wycliffe Bible was translated in 1383, and somewhere in that time context, this letter was inserted. I don't know the source of it at all. But I asked them if I could take that home. Silly question. I mean, this is a 1610 copy of the Wycliffe New Testament. And I asked them this, you know, this silly question. Can I take this home? Well, they were just as silly as I was, because they said yes. And so I took it home, and I sit down on my typewriter, and I typed it out letter for letter. That's the only way I could do it, because the English of 1610 is not like the Missouri English of 2007. Altogether different. And so there's some copies of this out there in the foyer if you'd like to have a copy of it to show you, I think, the reason why we could argue that the King James Version was a modern speech translation in 1611. Because of the English that was used in 1610, it was very difficult. Of course, the King James Version was authorized by King James as a way of getting at the Pope. The Pope didn't want the common people to read it, and so King James says, well, they're going to, and so that's what occurred. But the city of Laodicea, located east of Ephesus and near the city of Colossae, and it was a very wealthy city. The attitude that you would get from the picture that Jesus gives of the people here would be that individuals there, every one of them, were individuals of wealth. Now, this means non-Christian and Christian. And I believe that even those that were in the Lord's church in Laodicea were individuals who were quite wealthy. That is, wealthy in comparison to what perhaps the rest of the area would be like, people in Africa and people in Russia and people in India all think that all Americans are extremely wealthy. And of course, in comparison to what they have, we are. And we cannot deny it. We are wealthy. And of course, we hope and we pray that God will allow us to have the wisdom that we need in order to be able to use the wealth that we have to the furthering of his kingdom and to the betterment, of course, of those who are less wealthy than we are. But in Laodicea, they were wealthy because of the fine black wool that they had. And as Brother Taylor pointed out, the Phrygian powder that was used in making the salve for the eyes. And it was commonly used in that area. And so individuals who had had opportunity of gaining this and of selling it would be able to become wealthy from it. The city was destroyed by earthquake in 60 A.D. And Rome, according to some commentators, had already given, had expressed a desire, I should say, of aiding and assisting the people at Laodicea of rebuilding the city. But they turned them down. They turned down the city, the Roman government, because they themselves were wealthy enough to rebuild without any aid or assistance from the Roman government. I suspect that in behind that resistance was the fact that if they had allowed the Roman government to have rebuilt the city for them, then the Roman government would themselves want something in return. And so, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours type of thing. And so they wanted some freedom from them. But little is known about the planning of the Church of Christ here. Perhaps it was planted during the time that Paul was in Ephesus, where in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, it says he was disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What interests me about this, and of course it has since I've been a New Testament Christian, and I love that terminology because it sets me apart and sets us apart from others that would abuse and misuse the term Christian, because there's so many ways and wrong ways that the term Christian is used in the world today. But what's interesting to me is that whoever's carrying this letter, and of course we don't know who it is, but whoever's carrying this letter, when he came to the edge of the city of Laodicea, he did not have to stop and ask himself the question, now this is addressed to the church at Laodicea. But you know, nobody told me which church. Is it the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church, the Pentecostal church? Which church am I supposed to deliver this to? He wouldn't have to ask himself that question, because there wasn't but one church, the Church of Christ, the only one that would be located in the city of Laodicea and would be easily enough found. And it would not have anything to do with these later denominations that came and that have disrupted the preaching of the truth and the practice of pure and simple New Testament Christianity. Some years ago in Champaign-Urbana, while we were there, I guess it was 1970, we were in a Bible class, and the teacher asked the question, said, what would you conclude if someone was to find a very old manuscript that taught the doctrine of faith only? And I just raised my hand and I said, well, I would conclude it's written by a very old Baptist, because there are no manuscripts that teach the doctrine of faith only. It's salvation by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But the text in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, the text says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the angel, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3, verse 14. I think that we have pretty much concluded that we really aren't dead sure about what is meant concerning the angel. Foy Wallace, Jr., whom I hold in extremely high esteem, thought that it was talking about the spirit of the church, perhaps maybe the attitude of the church. Brother Hines, John T. Hines, thought that it was speaking about the eldership in the aggregate, that the entirety of the eldership is spoken of in the singular here of the as being the angel. When scholars like these are divided on the identity of the angel to whom these letters are addressed, it makes it difficult for little fellows like me to come to a solid conclusion concerning the matter, because I do hold these men in high esteem, and I recognize their scholarship. I also recognize that authority does not rest in men, and that they don't have the final answer on these things. I realize that Foy Wallace, Jr., as wonderful a man as he was, did not have all of the answers concerning the questions that might arise concerning the scriptures themselves. But for my meager opinion, the angel of the church, the recipient of the letter, not the church, not the angel, the recipient of the letter, the angel was the recipient of the letter for the church. And that each congregation had a man who would read for them from the scriptures. And I don't see this as being a heavenly being assigned to each church, but rather simply a man perhaps chosen by the brethren to do the reading before the church. The angel was a star, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Not a star in the sense of Hollywood, but a star in the sense of guidance. One who would guide and lead. It might have been the preacher for the congregation, as others have mentioned here. But nevertheless, angelos, messenger, that's the application that we have to make. But nevertheless, whoever, regardless of whatever conclusion we might make on who the angel was, it does not change one iota the meaning of the letter that is assigned and ascribed to these various churches. It doesn't make any difference who we would conclude that was. Jesus described himself in Revelation 3 and verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, when you and I say Amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying, let it be so. But when God says Amen, he's saying, it shall be so. It will be so. There's a difference between my Amen and his Amen. And his Amen here, when he says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, he's again talking about his authority. Of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, that whatsoever you do in word or indeed do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him, or Matthew 28 verse 18, that all power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth. You know something interesting about Matthew 28 and verse 18 and John chapter 1 and verse 12? Because in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus has been given all power, which most of us will recognize means authority. Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, he promises there that he's going to give to those who will receive him the power to become children of God. Now, the word power in John 1 and verse 12 is the same power, same word, as found in Matthew 28 verse 18. And it's authorizing. It's authority. Jesus authorizes us to go and preach the gospel, and he authorizes anyone that will receive the word, he authorizes them to become his child. Folks, God never authorized anyone to join a denomination. God never authorized anyone to start his or her own church. God only authorizes people to obey the gospel. And when they obey the gospel, they then become God's child. And by becoming God's child, then they are recipients of the wonderful spiritual blessings that are available in Christ according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. But he's also the faithful and true witness, which identifies our Lord as knowing the needs of the congregation and the one who can correct the problem if they will cooperate with him. Now, therein lies the rub, doesn't it? If they will cooperate with him. Our Lord knows the way, and he has revealed those things to us in the scriptures. And if we'll simply follow what the scriptures say, then we'll have, you know, the answers to the problems that arise within the brotherhood and within any particular congregation. The problem is sometimes and oftentimes, brethren are not willing to go to that. They're willing more so to look at the entertainment value to draw people into the church. And by the way, if it takes $20 to get them into the church building, it's going to take $40 to keep them. Whatever the gimmick that you use to get them in, it's going to take more of that to keep them in. And even then, you won't keep them for very long because somebody else will offer a better deal somewhere down the street. Some denomination will beat your offer. And they'll simply go there. But if we'll cooperate with him, because he's the very embodiment of truth. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The embodiment of truth, folks, is Jesus Christ. as he reveals himself and reveals the Father's word to us in the Scriptures, then we come to realize what truth really is and the value of truth to us. My wife and I, before I was baptized into Christ, before we became Christians, we were members of the Christian church, and I was baptized in a Christian church, but I wasn't baptized to get into Christ. I was baptized to get close to this good-looking young woman that I was wanting to hopefully make my wife. And the Lord blessed me in spite of my ignorance. He blessed me in being able to do that. But later on, as things worked out, then I was able then to obey the gospel, and you know, everything worked out. But I had to search for it. And I really believe that people today need to have an attitude of searching for the truth. Now, we need to have the attitude of going out to find them, but they need to have an attitude of searching for the truth also. There needs to be a medium in this. And I believe that if there's any individual in this world that is sincerely searching for the truth, I believe that Acts chapter 8 shows us that God will provide them a way to know the truth. That in his providence, not through special revelation, but in his providence, he'll tie them up some way with someone that knows the truth. Joseph Yelchiri, a Pentecostal, off up in the mountains above the city of Rajamundry, and we had communicated some, and I taught him some in letters and such, and he had heard that Jim O'Connor was coming to India, but he didn't know where. And, you know, India is a pretty good-sized country, and it has right at 1 billion people now. And it's just, you know, as was mentioned earlier, the only way you can find any privacy in India is just close your eyes. I had a fellow one time that came to my room, and he said, Brother Jim, and he said, I have some members that are down in the foyer that would like to come up and visit with you for a little bit. And I said, well, yeah, David Paul, I don't mind. Just bring them on up. He had 32 of them. Brought them up to my room. And so you don't find a lot of privacy, but you do find opportunities of teaching people and living the truth among these people and showing them the right way, the appropriate way. And of course, that's what it is with Jesus being the faithful and true witness, that he is the key to truth. And he is the beginning of the creation of God. And of course, others have pointed out that this is not what the JWs teach, that they teach that Jesus was the first one created. And of course, that's a lie. They're lying through their teeth when they're telling you that, because it's just no way that is true. And there's too many scriptures that would teach us differently than that. In fact, they had to rewrite the New Testament just to get that doctrine into it. And they still didn't succeed. There's a lot of scriptures that you can point out in their New World Translation that will contradict that teaching, that Jesus Christ was the first one that was created. But anyway, John 1 and verse 3 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that is here, folks, was made by Jesus. You and I were made by Jesus. Everything in the world that exists, Jesus was there in doing that. In Ephesians 3 and verse 9 it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Everything, folks, everything. Colossians 1:16 records, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's not the first thing God created. He was there, folks, when everything was created. And he deserves our respect, our reverence, our obedience, And of course, we must not gag at the word obedience, because the Bible teaches very clearly that we need to obey everything that the Lord has said for us to obey. I don't understand why it is that brethren and people in the world, but I said brethren too quickly, there are people that are in the world, get so upset at the word commandment. I just don't understand why they get so upset, unless it be that we have lived in this land of the free and the home of the brave for so long that they just don't really want to give anybody any power, empowerment over them. They've forgotten the IRS, haven't they? Whatever the IRS says, they're going to do. They're going to pay. They've got commandments that come from the IRS that they are going to obey. And I really don't understand the attitude many in the Lord's church, even today, that do have a problem with the words commandment or obedience. But Jesus knew their works. And, of course, others have pointed this out, that, and it's a very sobering thing to know that Jesus knows the works of every congregation. But then why shouldn't he? It's his church. It's his church. And he's fully aware of what's going on in his church. He's there in the business meetings. He's there in the elders' meetings. He's there in the worship service and the Bible classes. He's available for all of these. He knows all of the works. I remember a preacher several years ago said that when they put up the attendance for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, they always count the people and then add three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because all three are there, of course, in spirit, for the services. But he knows their works, that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And in Colossians 1, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And might I add that this is not just a first century church, a truth. He still knows the works of every congregation. He's still well aware of what's going on in every church. And like I said, it's very sobering to know that he knows. Now, the problem at Laodicea, and this church had a problem. They had a problem with zeal. They didn't have any. That was their problem. Someone has pointed out that their problem was just the opposite of what the problem was with the Jews in Romans chapter 10. That they had a zeal without knowledge. These people have a knowledge without zeal. And it's just the opposite, but neither one of them is anything that you can brag about. Because our Lord isn't going to be pleased with either end of that stick. But they were in this situation, no zeal, which translates into being absolutely useless. They were at ease in Zion, and they were quite happy with the status quo. Now, being cold would have identified them to the world and to other brethren as to what they were. You know, some years ago, we had some congregations that were looking at the idea of maybe becoming a community church or what have you, and some brethren would get upset if the liberal churches would then take down the sign, Church of Christ, and put up, you know, whatever sign they were. And it didn't bother me, because I was glad that they were no longer going to be able to be identifying themselves with the body of Christ that I was trying to work with. And the world would recognize that. You know, I remember reading some years ago about a fellow this church congregation was going to put up a church building. And there was a businessman in the community that came and offered, he said, if you'll allow, I'll have the signboard painted to put up on the front of the building. And this fellow was happy with that. Well, yeah, any contributions, that's very helpful. Thank you. And so that night, this guy had the signboard painted, and he put it up, and the guy come the next morning and saw it, and the sign said, Church of Christ. Well, this denominational man says, why, no, you know, we can't have that. And so he said, okay, I'll just fix that tonight. And so the next morning, this denominational guy came back, and he looked at the sign, and this time it said, this is not a Church of Christ. And he says, no. Well, which is it? It either is or it is not. If it is the Church of Christ, then it ought to be identified as so. If it is not the Church of Christ, then it ought to be identified as so. And people ought to be able to know that when they go there for worship, that they're going to be able to worship in spirit and in truth and realize that the group that they're worshiping with is indeed the first century church that is still alive in the 21st century. And that they should not have to wonder about whether or not this group is faithful in this thing or that thing or the other thing or what have you. If they were cold, they would be identified as being cold. But on the other hand, if they were hot, they would be identified as being what some brethren refer to as being on fire for the Lord. They would be heavily involved in evangelism, in edification, in benevolence, the three areas that our Lord has authorized for the church to work in. Being hot would have made them immediately recognizable as a congregation of the Lord's people because their love for him would have been shown in their keeping of his commandments. John 14 and verse 15, they would not have been embarrassed by the word obedience, but would be happy to be known as a people who obeyed the Lord in everything. Their contribution would be in keeping with the resources of each member of the church because they would give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, knowing that God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. They would know that Jesus had said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, and they would treat one another accordingly. They would recognize what that is, as some have called the badge of discipleship, love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. They would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3, because as Paul was, they would be set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1 and verse 17. They would be ready to take advantage of opportunities to help people, Galatians 6 and verse 10, and they would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. In short, they would be what they should be as Christians. And wouldn't it be wonderful if every congregation of the Lord's people were as what these people should have been, what some would refer to as on fire for the Lord, identified as being hot, not cold, identified as being what the New Testament church was then and can be and should be today, that every aspect of the work of the church in the first century is still alive and well, thank you, in the 21st century. That everything that they did to please God in that century, we do to please God in this century. However, that's not the situation that existed there. They weren't hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, a state in which Jesus said made him sick. The way he said it was, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Being lukewarm seems to refer to an attitude of indifference. You know, they just didn't care one way or another. It didn't make them any difference what was going on, whether it's right or wrong, helpful or not helpful. safe or dangerous, it didn't make any difference. They were just going to go right on doing what they had been doing and live in that way. They would be indifferent toward the lost, toward the needs of the congregation, toward anything that was outside of themselves and their own little world of selfishness. You talk about a people that were self-sufficient. The Laodiceans were those people. They felt like they were rich, and in worldly goods, probably were. But spiritually, they were not. And that's the sad part, folks. The sad part, that they were so impoverished spiritually. The reason they were lukewarm seems to be that they were very wealthy, Revelation 3 and verse 17, and did not feel a need for the Lord or of his blessings. I remember hearing G.K. Wallace some years ago, and he was talking about a protracted meeting that he was holding out in Kansas. And you know how they used to do with the protracted meeting? They would announce when the meeting was to start, and they just preach as long as somebody would come and listen. They didn't announce an ending for the meeting. They just started, and whenever they felt the need to stop it, they'd stop it. Well, this protracted meeting came to a shorter end than what Brother Wallace felt like it should have. And he was getting up there and explaining why he felt that way. He said, you know, the crops are so good out here that y'all don't want to go to heaven. And it's so hot, you're not scared of hell. And that's kind of identified the situation for him, that he couldn't move them off of dead center because they didn't want to go to heaven, and they weren't scared of hell. They thought they had a need of nothing, but they didn't realize that they had a need of everything. Folks, a lukewarm church is absolutely useless to the Lord. I asked a brother one time who was in a congregation down in south central Missouri, not all the way down south. It's actually a little bit north of Springfield and over toward the center of the state. And I asked him, I said, Brother, how's things going there? And he says, oh, not so bad. We're keeping house for the Lord. Well, you know, you can search the Bible from Genesis to Maps, and you won't find keeping house for the Lord as authorized work for the Lord's church. It just is not in there. From lid to lid, it's not there. The idea of keeping house for the Lord simply identifies a lukewarm church going through the motions of worship, but the heart isn't there. Now, they may get heavily involved in a Cookies for Christ drive, but they're not going to get involved in going out and knocking on doors. I remember Robin Haley talking about knocking on doors in Alaska. And the preacher for the other congregation came to the door, and Robin was talking with him. And that preacher had mentioned to him that they don't do this kind of thing about going out knocking doors like this. He said they do what he called cake evangelism. They just bake cakes and take them to people, and hoping that eventually those people that they take the cakes to will ask them to come and study the Bible with them. I just can't imagine as Paul run a bakery. I just can't see that at all. There's a difference in the attitude. The attitude is of the Lord's church is that we're going to go and we're going to seek to find as many people as we can to obey the gospel. We're searching, we're looking, we're going to do what we can to preach the gospel. We're not going to be lukewarm and just sit back and do nothing. Now, Jesus challenged them to see the true value of Christianity, gold tried in fire, of white raiment and eye salve, all of these things having to do with their recognition of and their return to pure and valuable Christianity. Jesus wished them to be spiritually rich, clothed with righteousness, and able to see as they should be, as they should, the blessings that God has for them. But you know, one of the most heartbreaking things in this is Jesus is knocking, and apparently no one is opening. And as I don't remember which speaker it was that had earlier described the painting, that had the painting of Jesus knocking on the door and there was no doorknob. And the reason given was because the doorknob was on the inside. And those that hear the Lord knocking and hear his voice of inviting need to open the door. Jesus isn't going to get a battering ram and break it down. That's not going to happen. But he is humbly going to do what he can to get back into that church. But isn't it sad that here you have a congregation of the Lord's people that the Lord himself can't even get into? That's sad. It really is. It's heartbreaking. Laodicea is a church with a warning for all of us, because we need every one of us to make sure that the church where we're a member and the efforts that we ourselves are putting forth going to make sure that we do not become a 21st century Laodicea, because we want to do what the Lord wants us to do. If you're here today and have not obeyed the gospel as of yet, we certainly encourage you to do that. Jesus has wonderful blessings awaiting for you in him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are available to you in Christ. Of course, we understand that the only way that you can get into Christ and contact the blood of Christ is by being baptized into Christ. If you have heard the gospel, you believe what you have heard, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that he has a saving message for you, are willing to confess that you believe Jesus Christ is God's Son and are willing to repent of your sins, then we would encourage you to come and allow us to assist you in being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. If there's any way that we might assist you in your need, please come while we stand together and sing the song that's been selected.